Okay. It's going to be lecture number one in a course on Introduction to Philosophy. You can call it Introduction to Philosophy, or you can call it Christian Philosophy, because even though I'm going to give the different philosophical views, I'm going to at times talk about what views would be more compatible for Christians to hold to than others. But the textbook is Introduction to Philosophy, A Christian Perspective, by Dr. Norman L. Geisler and Dr. Paul D. Feinberg. Kurt's got it in the soft cover. That's the only way that they publish them. I don't believe they publish the hard cover anymore. This is one of those courses where I pretty much teach the textbook. If the textbook, I don't like doing that 80% of the time. I don't teach the textbook, but if it is a real good textbook, I don't fix something if it's not broken. And this is a very good textbook. And Dr. Terry Almeiti, who taught me my first philosophy course at Liberty University, jumped around, used a different order, and got me all confused. And he had just gone the order that the guys, in fact, my reading Geisler's book, I learned more than from listening to the lectures. An overview of this course is just is the same as an overview of the book. The first section, part one, is just an intro to philosophy. Part two, it deals with epistemology. In fact, if you have your book and you're willing to write in there, you might want to go to the table of contents, and on part two, where it says, what is knowledge? Just write, that whole section is about epistemology. So just write epistemology, which deals with knowledge, the philosophical, the branch of philosophy that deals with what is knowledge, how can man know? So epistemology, we try to answer the question, what is knowledge and can man know? Part three deals with metaphysics. You might want to put that down by where it says part three in the table of contents. And that tries to answer the question, what is reality? Beyond the physical realm, what is the meaning to life? What is reality? What is being? How does being differ from non-being? Number four, part four is philosophy of religion, which tries to answer the question, what is the ultimate? What is the ultimate? The Christian would answer, the triune God. Pam, Rory, is this going to continue throughout the course?
Yes.
Okay. And then part five. Ethics, dealing with what is good or right. Now, most of us that are here, if not all of us, had the course that I taught in ethics. That's the same basic thing here, only it's in more in depth. The ethics is one of the main branches of philosophy. So you have the four main branches of philosophy are sections 2 to 5. Epistemology, dealing with knowledge. Metaphysics, the branch that deals with what is reality. Philosophy, religion, dealing with what is the ultimate. And ethics, dealing with what is good or right, you know, right and wrong. And we've already had a course in ethics. After I get done this course in philosophy, I'm going to teach a course in philosophy of religion, which is going to get more specific about the topic of philosophy of religion. Now, in this introduction to philosophy, one of the things that's going to be touched on a little, very little, is logic. Maybe someday I'll teach a course in logic. Do I like logic? Yes and no. yes, I like a lot of the rules of argumentation, things like that, but no, I don't like the symbols that they use. You turn it into a math course almost when you're trying to read, you know, A and then this symbol, what does that mean? And it just gets real confusing when they try to make arguments in symbolic form. I don't like that portion. And so someday I'll decide if I want to do that, teach a course in logic. But we'll touch on that a little bit. All logic means is just the rules of right thinking. Yes, Lord.
How do you like guys who talk about logic?
Yeah, guy. If we did a course in logic, I'd probably require two textbooks. One, Geisler's, that would be the primary textbook, but the supplemental reading would probably be Gordon Clark's work on logic. It's a wide gap of difference between the two. Geisler believes that there is a validity to, there's a place for inductive reasoning, reasoning from the particular to the universal, to a universal or general conclusion. Gordon Clark says induction is a logical fallacy. And so that's a world of difference between the two. Because of Clark's view, you can't even be sure that you're drinking a glass of Lipton tea. Pretty deep, huh? Okay. All right, let's get into this. If you have your book and you want to highlight instead of taking notes, it's probably 80% of what I'm going to say is coming almost right from the text. And so you'll be able to just highlight as you go along, or you can just take notes. It's up to you. Chapter 1, Geisler tries to, Geisler and Feinberg, by the way, I've met both these authors, and the Feinbergs are just real funny guys, because they're the only guys I know that go to Theological Society meetings in San Francisco. These guys came all the way from Chicago to San Francisco for it, and they bring a bad lunch. So the Feinbergs are traveling in clumps of two or three, and they're walking around. They're dressed like, they wear flannel shirts. They don't wear suits like all the other philosophers do. They look like television repairmen or something, just hard-working, middle-class guys. These guys are geniuses. And they carry around these huge bag lunches to hold them through the whole weekend. And but they're just brilliant guys. And Geisler, on the other hand, boy, maybe, I hope you don't ever listen to a lecture, but that one time that you and Gary met him, he was nasty. I couldn't even dialogue with him. But I think he was overworked at that point, so we'll let it slide right now. At least until the judgment seat of Christ.
Did let you get to kiss his ring?
What? I tell you, I want to. I really shouldn't even say anything else. It'd be like Gordon Clark. Wait till a philosopher dies before you start to refute him. Okay. Chapter 1, they try to answer the question, what is philosophy? And they say things like, one point they make is that everyone is a philosopher. You know, we might think, I don't like philosophy, I think it's a waste of time. Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living. However, I think he was full of baloney. And I think that if you look into it, you'll see that examining life isn't worth doing. Well, what is a guy expressing? He's expressing to you his philosophy of life. What if a guy told you, I don't believe we should ask, were we created or whatever, we're here now, and all that matters is what we do with the fact that we are here now. That's his philosophy of life. Philosophy comes from two Greek words. Philos and Sophia. Let's see here. Try to see if I could. This would be like that. Try to see if I can write it in the actual Greek itself. There we go.
You can translate for the benefit of those who aren't
here. No, there you go. Philosophy comes from two Greek words, philos, which means the word, for love, one of the Greek words for love, and sophia, wisdom. So philosophy, a real simple definition, means love of wisdom. We already mentioned that Socrates, one of the great ancient Greek philosophers, stated that the unexamined life is not worth living. That's what philosophy is all about, is examining why do things work the way they do? What is life about? What is the meaning to life? And what we want to do, though, we want to get a better definition than just the love of wisdom for philosophy. And so in order to do that, we're going to have to look at two different types. Two different types of philosophy, find out what they're about, and then see if they both belong there, and then that'll make up a good portion of our definition. The first type of philosophy is called two different approaches to philosophy. There's analytic philosophy. Analytic philosophy. And then there is speculative philosophy. Okay? Analytic philosophy and speculative philosophy. Now, analytic philosophy is also referred to as conceptual analysis. Conceptual analysis, you don't need to know that for test purposes, but it would be good to know it for general purposes in case somebody's talking about it and they use that title for it. Analytic philosophy is the analytical study of concepts. The analytical study of concepts. It'd be if you started saying, well, what are your views about God? If you asked the guy that, and then the guy turned back to you and said, well, what do you mean by God? You see, he's analyzing your concepts. So we need to do it. When we talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, we need to define our terms. We need to use this aspect. However, some people say that this is the only aspect to philosophy, the analytical aspect, and that speculative philosophy isn't even really philosophy at all. I disagree with that, and all Christians should disagree with that. But the analytical people, a lot of them hold to the verification principle. You'll be hearing a lot about this in this course. The verification principle, which says that basically that truth can only be found two ways. Something is either true by definition, such as all bachelors are unmarried males. That's true by definition. Problem is, though, it tells us nothing about reality. It doesn't tell us if Kurt is a bachelor. Okay? It tells us nothing about reality. It's just true by definition. Verificational principle, the principle of verification says that something can be proven to be true. Something, the only way we can know things to be true is either if it's true by definition or if it can be proven by the five senses, through one of or a combination of the five senses. Yeah. And so what you end up with, okay, what you end up with really is what they're saying, since the things that are true by definition don't tell us anything about reality. And we make a word bachelor and say, well, bachelor equals unmarried males. But so really, to find out anything about reality, the only thing you're really left with is finding truth through the five senses. Okay? The problem with this statement, the verification principle, it's not true by definition. And the statement itself cannot be proven through the five senses. In other words, it refutes itself. It contradicts itself. Okay? So, if the verificational principle is true, then it must be false. Because it fails. If it is the only test for truth, it fails its own test for truth. The statement, truth can only be found through the five senses, can itself not be proven by the five senses. Okay? The key with the analytical principle, if you're not defining your terms and your concepts you're not going to be a good philosopher. You need this portion of speculative, you need this portion of philosophy. However, this alone is not the complete task. Once you define your terms, you still got to speculate about the nature of reality. See what I'm getting at? You can't have one or the other. You need to have both. The verificational principle falls. And so, not only, we shouldn't overemphasize defining terms, we need to define concepts and terms and analyze and study concepts, what words mean. But once we find out what they mean, we still need to test the truth of the statements as well. H.A. Ayer, who was an analytical philosopher, or was before he died, and held to the analytical, held to the verificational principle, he would say, if you said murder is wrong, he would analyze that, and what he would say is what it really means is, you're saying, I don't like murder. Well, number one, he defined it differently from the guy who made the statement to begin with. But number two, you would still have to ask the question, regardless, is the statement true or not? And so speculative philosophy goes beyond the mere descriptions of how the world is and how concepts are, and it speculates how the world should be. Philosophy from even before Socrates, you know, all the way back to Thales, the supposed first Greek philosopher, there was not only analyzing of concepts, but there was also speculative philosophy going beyond mere descriptions of reality and speculating how the world should be. Taking both of these concepts together, both of these approaches together, the definition that Geisler and Feinberg give on page 17 of their textbook Introduction to Philosophy, they come up with a definition of philosophy. In fact, let me read that definition straight out of their work, and then I'll try to break it down and explain it. It states on page 17, towards the bottom, philosophy is then the critical analysis of fundamental concepts of human inquiry and the normative discussion of how human thought and action ought to function, as well as the description of the nature of reality. A lot of big words, but you can break it down. What it's saying is, it's the critical analysis of fundamental concepts of human inquiry. In other words, human inquiry, human thought, searching for answers. You critically analyze these concepts. There's the analytical aspect. You critically analyze these fundamental concepts about human thought and the human search for truth. And then you discuss whether or not there are norms, or basically moral, absolute moral values. You begin to discuss how human thought and action ought to function. Not just describing how it is, but you also try to discuss how it ought to be. Like Wimbaugh's book, The Way Things Ought to Be. Okay? You try to argue not just the way things are, find out how things are, but how should they be. And so then you also come up with, they talk about the description of the nature of reality. So you have analysis, analysis of concepts, you know, defining your terms and your concepts, the way things ought to be, or dealing with morality and things like that, and then describing the nature of reality, how things are. So you get in this definition the idea that philosophy is much more than just analyzing concepts. There is some speculation that goes on with philosophy. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, you have a tremendous amount of speculation. Still in chapter 1, I think these are big headings too, so you're going to have to get the textbook. You really don't have to jot these down. You can just write down characteristics of philosophical inquiry, and you can just write down to highlight them when you come to them. They give 8 different characteristics. Let me just read some of these to you. Number one, philosophical disputes aren't caused by a lack of factual information. Philosophical disputes aren't caused by a lack of factual information. In other words, the disagreement isn't the facts themselves. The disagreement is over the interpretation of facts. Okay? Number two is the way two philosophers differ because they interpret reality different. They're not playing with a different reality. Same reality for both of them. Number two, philosophical problems are seldom solved by an appeal to facts. For the same reason. Because it's how you interpret those facts. I mean, you get a guy like David Hume who just does not believe that God can perform miracles, and people like that say, basically, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, then it would just show there's a new law of nature that we didn't know about, that some dead people don't stay dead. In other words, he will not allow the supernatural to occur in his interpretation of reality, so whatever occurs, even a resurrection, becomes a natural event. Number three, philosophy is often more concerned with method than with theoretical content. Not so much what you believe, but it's how you got there. Did you reason correctly? Did you use the right method to get there? Point number four, one of philosophy's chief goals is clarification. It's not the only goal, but it's one of the goals, clarification. Before you can refute what a guy said, you've got to clarify and understand what he said. You know, if you don't understand, if you can't clarify what a guy's talking about, you got no business debating with him. Number five, philosophy is concerned with the critical reflection on justification and evidence. So it's concerned with, again, not just that you held the beliefs, but why do you hold them? How do you justify holding that belief? What is the evidence that you give for your position? Characteristic number six, philosophical inquiry centers on a quest for truth about crucial issues that are perennially discussed by thoughtful men. All that means is you're searching, philosophers search for the truth that philosophers have always been discussing throughout all, like, who is man, where did he come from, where is he going, what is the meaning to life? Those are always key questions in philosophy. Number seven, philosophical analysis and explanation involves appeals to systems of principles. So when you try to explain things, you eventually come up with a system of thought, where sometimes in one guy's system of thought, one guy's worldview or view of reality, something doesn't make sense and it makes sense in somebody else's worldview. And then number eight, some philosophy is concerned with the nature of being or reality, in other words, metaphysics. It doesn't just describe being, but it goes even further and tries to get at the essence of it. What is being that makes it being rather than non-being? The author's ending chapter one, they list several things as far as the point of the value of philosophy. They say, number one, it helps us to understand society. Helps us to understand society. One of the best ways to understand the 1960s and the drug culture, I believe, is to read a little bit of Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher from the 1800s, and then to read Jean-Paul Sartre and some of his works, a French existentialist who died in 1970. These guys were saying that there is no meaning to life. There's no objective meaning to life, therefore we need to take a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm and create meaning for our lives. Well, then a guy, Dr. Timothy Leary, a Harvard professor, said, Jean-Paul, it's so hard to take this leap naturally, why don't we take it artificially? And he recommended LSD and hallucinogenic drugs to take this leap of faith. And if you study up on your philosophy, you can see usually the thought of philosophers will trickle on down to the common man on the street, so that about 50 to 100 years later, everybody is living in accordance with the leading philosophers that predated them by 50 to 100 years. So it helps us to understand where society is, where it came from, and where it's going. If you want to change your world, read the thinkers, especially the thinkers of a generation ago. Number two, value of philosophy, it frees us from prejudice and faulty reasoning. Prejudice means to prejudge something before you really looked at the evidence. It helps us to look at the evidence and make sure we really do believe the right things. And it helps us to not reason faultily. Number three, it helps us to apply biblical and moral principles in gray areas. Again, guys, who's coming from a Christian perspective. And supposing there's some biblical or moral principles that seem to conflict, how do we apply that? Well, through study of philosophy, it could help us to apply these things in those gray areas that the Bible may not explain for us. Geisler Feinberg, see the Christian challenge as threefold. One, to help us combat the intellectual attack on the faith. So to study Christian, when he studies philosophy, it can help us to combat the intellectual attack on the faith. Number two, they state that all truth is God's truth. There's some things that are not in the Bible that are still true. The reason why they're true is because God made them that way. For instance, the Bible doesn't teach you how to mow your lawn. Yet you can learn the true way to mow your lawn. But in learning the true way to mow your lawn is only because God created things that way. I mean, if God decided to make grass out of solid rock, we'd have to come up with a different way to mow our lawns. In fact, we probably wouldn't have to worry about mowing our lawns because rock doesn't grow very good. But all truth is God's truth. My complaint, unlike the Bobkins who slammed Christian psychology because it looks too much like secular psychology, their main premise is the statement all truth is God's truth is bogus because there's no truth outside the Bible. No. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense at all. That dental hygiene, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches dentists how to fill cavities in people's teeth. My argument, though, is even though all truth is God's truth, a lot of what supposedly is part of truth that has crept into Christian psychology is in fact not truth, it's falsehood. For instance, the idea that if we build someone's esteem, they'll stop committing crimes. No, you commit crimes because you love yourself too much. You're selfish. I think each and every one of us has a problem with self-esteem. We esteem ourselves too highly. The Bible teaches, stop loving yourself so much. Love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. Put your neighbor's needs above your own, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. But all truth is God's truth. Just the problem is, about 90% of what Freud said is false. And half of that's been incorporated into the church nowadays. Point number three on the Christian challenge, philosophy can contribute to our understanding of God and His creation. You realize it takes, again, philosophy seen as the love of wisdom and using right reason to examine beliefs. It takes philosophical thought to reason from the belief that there is one God. The Bible teaches there's one God, and the Bible calls the Father God, calls the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God. To reason from those two premises to the doctrine of the Trinity that there is only one God who exists eternally as three separate persons, that takes philosophical thought. It's not that I'm saying Christians should enter into this secular field called philosophy. I'm saying if you're human, you're already in the field of philosophy. In fact, science at one time was just one branch of philosophy until it got big enough to break off on its own. Same with geometry. Just about every field of knowledge has broken off from philosophy once it got big enough. And so philosophy can contribute to our understanding of God and His creation. Now, chapter 2, the authors deal with some of the disciplines within philosophy. Some of the disciplines within philosophy. And they've got a section written on each one. I'm going to comment on them real briefly. First, they talk about ethics, which is the branch of philosophy that deals with issues of morality. What is right and what is wrong? Are moral values absolute, or are they just relative to the situation? Ethics. They talk about social and political philosophy. That's a lot like ethics, but instead of dealing with the issue of each individual person, it deals with the actions of a group. Social and political philosophy. These make great questions on tests, by the way, because they're so general, but they're so important. Aesthetics. This deals with the philosophy of beauty, taste, and art. Sometimes you see a glob of paint on a wall. To you, it's just beautiful, it's art. And to the guy next to you, it's just a bunch of garbage. You know, what is art? What is beautiful? What is not? And that's what that deals with, aesthetics. Logic. Logic is the systematic laws of thought and argument. Logic is right thinking. It is the systematic laws of thought and argument. There are certain laws of logic. I'll just throw a few to match here. Which really help us with right thinking. There's the law of identity. The law of identity. All that says is that A equals A. It's real obvious. This marker equals this marker. Being, something that exists, being equals being. That also brings up the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction, which Gordon Clark calls the law of contradiction. Aquinas called it the law of non-contradiction. That's probably why he called it the law of contradiction. Why he disagreed with Aquinas on everything. But that just says A does not equal non-A. If you don't have this law, see, God wrote us a book so that we could read it and by thinking interpret it properly. So the fact that God writes us a book implies that God wants us to think properly. So God, who is a God of logic, He's a God who thinks rightly, created us to think after His image, created us to think rightly so that we would rightly interpret His Scripture. If you threw out the law of non-contradiction, you might as well throw out your Bible too. Because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You throw out the law of non-contradiction, and it might as well have said, in the beginning, God didn't create the heavens and the earth. They would both be equally true. To say Phil Fernandez is a man, and to say Phil Fernandez is not a man, both statements could be equally true. Once you do that, all communication is destroyed. So God could not even communicate to us unless the law of non-contradiction was valid. But the law of non-contradiction flows from what? From God's nature. God is a right-thinking God. God is a God of truth. Jesus is referred to as Logos in the Greek. That's the way you spell it. We get our word logic from it. Okay? God is a right-thinking God. Another law of logic would be the law of causality. The law of causality. Different ways you could say it. You could say from nothing, nothing comes. From nothing, nothing comes. Or you could say that every effect has a cause. every effect has a cause, or everything that has a beginning needs a cause, or every dependent or contingent being is caused. There's what they call the law of excluded middle. I don't even remember if these are written in this book, by the way, but the law of excluded middle, which is basically says a statement is either true or false. Okay? It's either A or not. I am either an orange or I'm not an orange. Okay?
What does that mean? When I put it through the director, I'm asking about that.
Well, what you should say is you should tell them
this.
Yeah, well, say, do you realize you're assuming a philosophical worldview just by asking me, by recognizing my existence and asking me if I want a Big Mac?
Do you want a burger or not?
Now, the law of finality will be the last law of logic that I'll just touch on briefly. It just says every agent acts towards an end, and some would say, no, I don't recognize all these laws of logic. Others would say, yes, they recognize all of them, but Aquinas uses them as kind of the first principles of logic. Spent too much time, but the law of finality, every agent acts towards an end. Everything is moving towards a goal. The next discipline they touch on is philosophy of religion. Philosophy of religion. Now, this is not the work of a historian. Philosophy of religion is not the history of religions. That's a whole different field. Philosophy of religion is not comparative religions, comparing the different views of different religious beliefs. And it's not theology, the study of God based on one particular religion. So keep that in mind. Philosophy of religion is not the history of religions, it's not comparative religions, and it's not theology. Instead, it tries to answer the following questions. What is religion? What is it? Are arguments for God's existence valid? Can you prove the existence of God? What are God's attributes? What characteristics does God have? Are they compatible? Is religious language or talk about God, is that possible? Or is it meaningless? And then what about evil? Is there such a thing as evil? And does evil present problems for the existence of God? Then there's the history of philosophy, another branch. We'll have a course on that someday, the history of philosophy. Now, let me tell you the next one, too. I'll talk about them both at once. Then the next one is philosophy of history. Two totally different things. The history of philosophy is the history of the thought of philosophers. Thales said this. Socrates said this, Plato said this, Aristotle, this is were his views, Augustine said this, Aquinas said this. That's the history of philosophy, is the history of philosophical thought. But the philosophy of history is a view of what history is all about. Maybe history is circular, like reincarnation, like the Hindus believe about reincarnation. And maybe it just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. Then again, maybe history is linear and it's moving towards an end, like maybe the second coming of Christ and after the millennium kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. They all entail. Anybody tell me what the greatest philosophy of history ever written in the history of the church was? No. His was just a history of the Christian church. It wasn't even a philosophy of history. City of God by St. Augustine. In fact, it's about this wide, about 10 or 12 volumes of an encyclopedia, it looks like. But there he tried to show this city, what we would call the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of man battling it out throughout the history of mankind. Now, the two kingdoms, the city of God versus the city of Satan, battling out and playing itself out in the, through the history of mankind. That was a Christian view of history. Okay? Philosophy of history, it analyzes, there's a lot of different aspects to it, but it analyzes the discipline of historical research. Philosophy of history, they could say, there's some guys that are coming up with views that history is whatever the historian tells you it is. It's not what really happened. It's all subjective based on the historian. So Jesus rose for Phil Fernandez because he's a Christian, but a non-Christian historian, Jesus really didn't rise. That's, that, to me, that's garbage. But it analyzes the discipline of historical research. It attempts to interpret history. That's where Augustine came in. And if you ask, is history linear? Is it moving in one direction towards a goal, or is it cyclical? Does it repeat? Like not only like reincarnation, but like Friedrich Nietzsche's eternal recurrence, where we're damned to repeating the same events over and over again. We're going to be maybe 10 billion years from now in the same classroom again. And he argues for it based on a finite number of atoms in the universe with an infinite amount of time, because he believed the universe was eternal, would be reshuffled and put back in the same order an infinite number of times. So we'd be right back here maybe 10 billion years from now, for all we know.
Maybe the second time would be easier to look at.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, that's a good point, Doug. I think you're really taken to this course.
So.
But, okay, then there's the philosophy of science. Philosophy of science, which doesn't do any scientific research, but what it does is it critically examines scientific concepts and methods. So, philosopher or scientist, he tries to determine what boundaries the scientists should work through and whether they're off the wall or not. And you could say the same for philosophy of law, philosophy of mathematics, philosophy of education, right on down the line, where the philosopher, he looks at it like an overview of it, and he says, well, these should be the rules governing science, or the rules governing law, or that he looks into it and tries to get a better understanding of it. We talked about epistemology, a philosophy that deals with knowledge, how man knows, what is knowledge, can man know, metaphysics, the study of being or reality. It goes beyond the physical realm to the nature of being. Philosophy of mind, which studies the relationship between the body and the mind. Is the mind immaterial? Is there an immaterial aspect to man? And then action theory is a new thing on the scene, new branch of philosophy. Action theory, the relationship of mental states to actions. Okay? The relationship of mental states to actions. That can be very confusing, relationship of the body and the mind plus the relationship of mental states to actions. Well, that's about it. That takes you through the first two chapters of Introduction to Philosophy. The next lecture will try to cover chapters 3 and 4. That'll be a little bit, in fact, it'll be a lot more difficult to get that much information done.